20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. As we look at tonight, why service? I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Then when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words. To many of us, they are familiar. And for many of us, perhaps they are too familiar. Lord, help us to feel the weight of how you have called us to live, to define what we are to do. Lord, help us to see what it means to live lives as servants. And help us to see it in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, help us to embrace this glorious gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Control. The dictionary that I keep on my desk defines control this way: the power to direct behavior or the course of events, to have power over what comes to pass. The one who follows Jesus Christ, the one who becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ, the one who trusts in Jesus the Messiah, declares this truth: Jesus is Lord. To say Jesus is Lord is to say he has absolute rule and authority over everything, over the entire cosmos, that there is nothing outside of the scope of his authority, his rule, his reign. So for us to be in Christ, we have to come to him by faith, and we have to declare what we hear declared again and again in our baptistry, and that is Jesus is Lord. When people say that, they're not only saying that he is Lord of their lives, though they are certainly saying that, they're saying he is Lord of everything. And that means at the very heart of what it means to follow Christ is a repudiation of our control. When we come to Christ, when we declare Jesus is Lord, we are repudiating a life by which we try to control. We try to direct the course of events. We try to manipulate what comes to pass. When we say Jesus is Lord, we are saying that He rules and we do not. We are saying that we do not have control, that we will not have control, that we are not to live our lives attempting to have control. You see, it's the call to redefine our lives in a completely different direction. All of us naturally live hoping for and grasping for control, a measure of self-autonomy, self-rule. We like to think that we are masters of our own fate, that we are captains of our lives. And that sort of mentality is growing more and more. In fact, the recent Pew Research, which studied millennials, the age group 18 to 33, said that that age group today is the most anti-institutional group that there's ever been in our country. They are distrustful of institutions in general. And they want to look at their lives thinking that they will only trust themselves. They don't want to see their lives in the fabric of a larger anything. They're getting married less than any that have ever lived. They're joining churches less. Any sort of institutional control is rejected. No, we are captains of our own lives. We are masters of our own fate. And yet, for the one who comes to Christ, there is to be a complete redefinition of our lives. To say Jesus is Lord is to say our lives are not defined by us trying to control, but rather our lives are to be defined as servants. We have a Lord. We have a Master. We have a Savior. We have a Sovereign. And therefore, we do not look out of our lives and think that we can define the importance and value of our lives by how much we can get under our control and how much we can manipulate into happening. Rather, we define our lives simply by listening to Jesus as Lord and following Him. And we just do our part. And that's it. And that's what's best for us, to just simply do our part, to serve others, to see our lives woven into the fabric of a community of followers of Christ. And all of us are saying, we are not in control, and we are so thankful for that. Jesus is Lord. So I don't have to achieve a certain status or a certain rank or a certain level of education or a certain seat of authority. No, we're just people who plod along believing Jesus is Lord, and we are to define our lives by following Him. You see, serving is not just something we do as disciples of Christ. It's who we are. Tonight, I want us to see that we are not to think of service as just getting things done. A lot of us tend to think, oh, I'll serve. If I don't serve, it won't get done, and somebody needs to get it done. And so we think about serving just in terms of getting things done. And we are not to think about serving just in terms of the fact that other people need it. I'm in a position where I can do it and other people need it, so I'll go ahead and do it. And we are not to think about service as a way of control, that we serve, but we serve for a particular purpose, to gain a particular place of authority and respect. We're not to think about service in any of those ways. It's not just something we do for a particular value. It's who a people who have a Lord. It's who we are. It's not just what we do. You see, we are to see ourselves as servants because we are to see our lives as being a part of an alternative society, a counterculture. We are to see our lives as woven into the fabric of a servant church. And as we look in the Gospel of Matthew tonight, and as we come to chapter 20 in the section that we're considering in verses 20 through 28, it fits into the flow of the Gospel of Matthew in a powerful way, where Jesus keeps responding to their expectation in a way that they do not expect. And it seems they even have a tone deafness to what he's saying, because they so expect the world to be defined by seats of power and seats of authority and places of control. And so as Jesus is unfolding how his kingdom is going to come to pass, he keeps saying it over and over, but they're having such a hard time hearing it. And so do we. It's so easy for us to borrow the vocabulary of the church, while at the same time we really value the same things as everyone else. It's easy to try to co-opt the language of the church for our own kingdom building projects. But Jesus says there's only one kingdom that will stand, and it's not built the way any other kingdom in the history of the world has ever been built. It's not just simply something that anybody would intuitively think. In fact, it's completely the opposite. It turns the wisdom of the world upside down. And that means that for a people who say Jesus is Lord, we have to continually fight to live based on his story and not trying to co-opt him for ours. I want to just show you the flow of how we get to chapter 20 in this question that is asked in chapter 20. First of all, in Matthew 16, there is this amazing confession that Peter offers when they are asking who Jesus is. And Peter says in Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, you are the Messiah, the very Son of the living God. And Jesus says, "You are right, and you did not come up with that. That has been communicated to you from on high." And then he goes on in Matthew 16 to say, "Okay, let me lay out the plan for the way this kingdom unfolds." And you can imagine that they are all ears. Except he says, "Here's how it's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. I'm going to rise on the third day. And you take up your cross and follow me." That's how it's going to unfold. You're going to go die? We are to take up our cross? We are to take up the symbol of being cursed by God? We're to take up an instrument of death? What are you talking about? What kind of kingdom is this? In Matthew 17, there's the Mount of Transfiguration, and on it, there's Peter, James, and John. James and John are the two disciples that their mom is coming to speak to Jesus on their behalf. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing the transfigured Lord along with Moses and Elijah, representing that Jesus is the one who fulfills both the Torah and the word of the prophets. They're on that mount. There they are, Peter, James, and John. But Matthew 17 goes on to say Jesus was going to suffer in Matthew 17, 12. And in Matthew 17, 22, and 23, Jesus says again, he's going to be killed. Some kingdom. Do you see how hard this is to grasp? They ask a question in Matthew 18. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Where does the question come from? Don't they hear what he's saying? As we continue to look through, we come to Matthew 19. And when we get to Matthew 19, Matthew 19 ends like this in verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. There he goes again. This kingdom is so different than anything anybody has ever envisioned, lived based on, thought of, or would have planned. What in the world is this conversation about the first will be last and the last will be first? That seems to be a principle that's being put out there. This kingdom is going to unfold by willing death, by those who take up their cross and follow him. And then in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 15, the principle of the first will be last and the last first is illustrated, and it's illustrated in this parable of laborers in the vineyard, where everybody who works, works a differing amount of time, but everybody gets the same pay. And the person who worked longer says what? They say, I demand a fair share in comparison with the others. What is that? This is not right. I need to be in control of what's going on here. If I worked three times as long, I deserve three times the pay. That's fair. Right? That's an attempt to control. And the message of the parable is, verse 13, chapter 20, but he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And then the next verse, Matthew 20, verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. And then in verses 17 through 19, Jesus again says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Now, do you see how the entire flow just keeps coming back to this? The way the kingdom is going to advance is through Jesus' willingness not to be served, but to serve. What appears to be last will be first, and what appears to be first will be last. When we hear the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, I hope we don't sort of go on our autopilot Bible study mode and think, oh man, can you believe they would complain about that? Would you? Would you? We all struggle with being the fairness policeman in our soul. Jesus is Lord means that you do not live on the basis of trying to map out your own fair share. The very air you breathe is grace. Therefore, you do not live defining yourself in comparison with others, but rather you define yourself in terms of service. right? If you define yourselves in terms of seats of authority, getting recognized, then you are going to compare. But if you define yourselves in terms of service, you say, thank you very much. I don't even deserve what I got. It's a totally different mentality. So when we come to this section, you've got to understand that Jesus has been saying it again and again and again, and he's saying that he himself is the embodiment of this principle. So the last will be first and the first last. He's going to go to Jerusalem and die, and then he's going to rise. His followers are to take up their cross and follow him. This is the way of the kingdom. This is the way it happens. So we come to Matthew 20, verses 20 and 21, and we see the quest for control. Look with me at verse 20. Then, now that this is in light of everything that we've been talking about, but particularly in light of the fact Jesus just foretold of his death a third time in the previous section. Then, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, Jesus' cousins, came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, this is a posture of respect, reverence, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Now, why is she saying that? Well, she understands that this is at a point, because they were so near Jerusalem, and that they were, that the kingdom of God was supposed to be at hand. And there is the belief that this is going to be an immediate thing. Look at chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now understand this. In the imagery that keeps coming out about the promise of the Messianic kingdom, the reality of a suffering servant with a cross, and the reality of a king on a kingdom with a throne, they keep hearing about the throne, and they keep shoving out of their mentality the suffering. They're only hearing part of what he's saying. Oh, Jerusalem, you remember what he said. He's going to, the Son of Man is going to have a glorious throne. His followers are going to be with him. And so she comes here at this point, and she's like, my sons are on the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, but Peter's goofed up. Now we can make sure we get on the right and left. She says, can they have the seats of authority? Can they sit in the seats of control? It's a quest for control. And by the way, apart from the gospel, it makes perfect sense. It's a mother looking after her boys. Now, it seems clearly that she is there at their urging, that she is speaking not out of turn, but on their behalf. They see themselves as the ones to sit in these seats. But the idea is, we're so close. If we get in those seats, that'll be the place to be. That'll be the place of enjoyment. That'll be the place of satisfaction. That will be where we will really be somebody, where our lives will matter, where we'll be the most help. The places of authority in the kingdom. The right and the left, the quest for control. What I want you to see in verses 22 through 25 is the unbelief of control. See, this is what we so often miss. We so often think, I'm supposed to be a servant, and we very patronizingly acknowledge that that's supposed something to, we're supposed to do, but we see it as a thing with a place. If you think that you getting in a seat of control, authority, and power would make your life better, that's an act of unbelief. That is an act of unbelief. You can't say Jesus is Lord and then say, if I can get to where I can control more things, then I'll be more satisfied, then I'll be more happy. Either he's Lord or he's not. Look with me, beginning at verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." A very direct assertion. You don't even know what you're asking. You're begging to be in a place because you think it's a place of privilege, when in reality, it is a place of sacrifice, of suffering. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able to drink the cup." Imagery throughout the Bible, the cup of wrath, the cup of suffering. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to embrace the suffering that I am embracing? Now, notice they immediately say, "We are able." In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, we see them with Jesus. And it tells us in verse 39, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" You know what James and John are doing? They're sleeping. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the very agony of the fact that the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the promised Messiah, is about to drink the cup. "If it's possible, let it pass. Nevertheless, thy will." Oh, we are able. They're asleep. Do you get the bravado? You get the bravado when you define your life thinking that if you were in control, things would be better. "Oh, we're able without a doubt. If I could just control everything and make everybody do what I want them to do, this would be a better place." That is an act of unbelief. If you were given control of the cosmos, you would destroy it and you would damn yourself. That's why you say Jesus is Lord. It's not just words. It's not just a nickname. It's grammar that matters. He's Lord. You don't even know what you're asking. Look with me at verse 23. He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now, note what Jesus is doing here. He's saying that the pathway to greatness is found not by earning it or lobbying for it, but there's a pathway to greatness that has already been ordained by the Father. He has already told them how the kingdom will unfold. He's going to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised, and they are to take up their cross and follow him. The kingdom is defined by serving. It's not defined by lobbying for it. The kingdom does not come to pass by having the right resume, by earning it. He says this has already been decided. God grieving over rebellion and wickedness pours out his judgment. His holy anger against the proud and the self-sufficient. That's what it means to take the cup. And they are saying, "Oh, let me sit beside you," and they don't even know what they are asking. Look at verses 24 and 25. "And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers." Oh, why? Because they're just like them. They think they deserve to be in the seats. How did they beat them to the punch to get there to ask that question? Everybody knows that they deserve to sit there. The question from 18:1 has not faded, no matter how many times the way of the kingdom has been explained. Who is the greatest? Tell us. I know it's probably me. Verse 25. "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" What is he saying there? He's saying that the very attitude with which you're coming to me, the very way you think about the world, the very way you see your place in the world and you're defining the world is the way of the Gentiles, the way of the pagans, the way of unbelief. These are harsh words, what he's saying here. He's saying they define their lives with their ability to lord it over. They define greatness by sitting in the seat of authority and controlling things. That is how they define it. You see, what he's doing here is he's saying that that way of understanding the world is the way of unbelief. It's not the way of the cross. It's not the way of his followers. That is a way of viewing the world that is still trying to be lord of your own domain. Still trying to be lord of your own life, your own existence. Still trying to bring your own kingdom to pass. When he says to them, "You are acting like the Gentiles." At this point in redemptive history, the Gentiles are the people who are outside of the promises. People who are outside of the covenant. A people who are strangers to grace. It is not a compliment. It is, "You come to me on the terms of unbelief." And it's still an act of unbelief. If you think if God made you sovereign for a year, your life would be better, that's unbelief. Jesus is Lord. That's the most important statement in the universe. It's the most important personal statement. It's the most important political statement. It's the most important cultural statement. The people of Christ are the people who have stopped trying to be Lord because they believe Jesus is Lord. That means that they do not define their lives by those who are pursuing their own control. They realize that the providence of God means that where they find themselves at that moment and the next day is the most strategic place in the entire universe for them to be used of God for His glory. And they know that it's a place that they would never have put themselves. It's a story they would never have written. But Jesus is Lord. Those words have weight. Let them sink in. Let them guide the way you think about the world. The last thing I want us to look at in verses 26 through 28 is the call to live out of control. The call to live out of control. Verse 26, one of the most important statements in the Gospels, outside of the declaration of the cross and the resurrection, it shall not be so among you. You are not to live like the Gentiles live. You are not to live according to the values of the unbelieving world. You are not to do, it shall not be so among you. This is the kingdom of Christ. This is a different kingdom with a different king. There is only one Lord around here. It shall not be so among you. But, the strongest word of contrast, the particular word used here for but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. It must be in the lowest position, must define their lives in light of serving. Now, we did that whole intro to get to this point and to say, this is not just sort of a random assertion. This fits into the flow of everything that this section is telling us about the kingdom of Christ, about the way Christ Himself will accomplish the kingdom, and about the way His followers are to see their role in the kingdom. You want to be great? You must be a servant. Whoever would be first, who would ever be in the chief seat, who would ever seek the place of authority, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Now, the implications here are huge. I'll never forget one time I heard pastor of one of the largest churches in the country, church in the Atlanta area, Pastor Andy Stanley. I heard him say one time, there is absolutely nothing unique about leadership in the church. Leadership is leadership. Doesn't matter whether you're the CEO of a company or the pastor of a church. That is insane with a Bible in your hand. It shall not be so among you. The way the church functions is not to be the way the world apart from the church functions. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings who dies for His subjects. Jesus Christ says that He who deserves all glory, deserves to be served now and forevermore, did not come to be served when He came, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. He calls His people to take up their cross and to follow Him. He calls us to love our enemies, to bless those who persecute us. Absolutely, fundamentally, to its very core, leadership in the church is absolutely, utterly distinct and unique. Because we are not trying to control. Therefore, we're free to serve. We live out of control. which is the only reason we can have self-control. If you want to control everything, you want to manipulate, first of all, you're always frustrated, you're filled with a sense of anxiety, and you don't have self-control because you're never content about the things that are out of your control. And so, because you can't control the things that you think you ought to control, and because you've convinced yourself your life would be better if you did have control of those things, but you don't, you have no self-control. You can't control your tongue, you can't control your actions, you can't control all those things. But when you say Jesus is Lord and you believe it, then you don't have to control and manipulate the world around you. You just simply have to serve Him. And when your life is defined not by controlling, but by serving, now you're liberated to live with self-control. Verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. To give His life as the price of redemption, the price of freedom, the price of ransom in the place of many. That's how He came. That's how His kingdom unfolds. And therefore, we are to follow Him. Our life is to be interpreted by the values that our King brought to this world. We can sum up pride as the longings that we have that are not crucified. Right? Pride. Man, if I could just make this happen, it would be better. If I could just be Lord of this area, my life would be better. Everyone would be happier. Longings that are not crucified. Jesus is Lord doesn't try to control. It says, this is the life, this is the circumstance that God has given me. How can I serve? How can I follow Him? How can I reflect Him in the midst of the situation I find myself in? Do you understand the implications of verse 28? Jesus did not come to be served by you. Jesus did not come to be helped by you. Jesus did not come to be waited on by you. Jesus came to serve you, to help you, to wait on you. Jesus, who only by sovereign choice is the Lord who is our servant. Don't say that without feeling it. Lord, absolute rule and authority in the cosmos, chooses to be our servant. If Jesus did not come to serve, you would not be ransomed. You would be doomed and damned. The Lord who chooses to be a servant, to unfold the reality of His kingdom. That means the kingdom that He's building, and the kingdom that He is building, and the outpost of the kingdom, local churches that will one day be a part of the consummated kingdom in a new heaven and new earth, are defined by servanthood. Churches are servant churches. A people who define the world not by trying to control it, but by serving, by following Christ, by serving one another. Do you remember that when Jesus was tempted by Satan, what was the nature of that temptation? Oh, here, you can have this now. You deserve this. You deserve this food. You deserve this kingdom. What's the temptation? That is to have a kingdom without a cross. To have a kingdom without serving in the way he came to serve as the suffering servant. And Jesus says no. The first Adam was tempted and failed. The last Adam. See, Satan does not hate the idea of you having control. He hates the cross. Satan would delight in you being a lord because you would destroy the world and damn yourself. Satan hates the cross. He hates the suffering servant. And he hates the servant church that lives with the cross in view. See, the rest of the world, even in the midst of doing good things, those good things are on a basis that does not have the cross at the center. Think with me about this. Without service, we would have nothing to do. We can't accomplish our own salvation. We're not sovereign. We're not Lord. Without service, we would have nothing to do. And you know, it's very interesting that the word that's translated service, servant, is often a word that is sometimes translated worship. That there's a carryover between serving and worshiping. Yeah, that's exactly right. If you show up here and you squinch up your eyes and you raise your arms and you sing the songs and all of it is about, maybe if I sing this just right and pray just right and do enough things around here, then the blank that I want filled in a certain way will be filled in a certain way. Well, first of all, that's self-worship, not the worship of God. And second of all, that is not service. That is an attempt to control. Now, when you come and sing, what you're saying is, I don't know what the future holds, but I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I believe the most important thing that I can do is to follow him wherever I find myself. And that's the reason why service is so important. Being a part of a servant community and being actively and aggressively involved in service. Not to earn an identity through our service. Our identity is in Jesus Christ alone. Those who are trying to make a name for themselves through their service are at odds with the reason service exists, and it's not service. They're trying to earn a wage. Our identity is in Jesus Christ alone. But our identity in Christ is nourished and strengthened through serving. Casey, with the children he's adopted and brought into his home, they are a McCall because they are a McCall. Their identity is that they're a McCall, period. They had another name and another story. Now they are a part of this story. They are a part of this family. They don't have to earn their place in his family. They are there. But the way they nourish that reality, the way they're strengthened in it, is through countless conversations, through serving one another, through participating in the life of the family. It's the same way in the context of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You nourish and strengthen your identity in Christ through serving. We are so confused about this today, and it's not just formal service. It's just through being a Christian. Some of the most important things you do are not programmed ministry. It's just you being in the midst of a community and serving one another. One of the downsides of the fact that we We began an old push many years ago for what we call discipleship training. And discipleship training became you study certain books. And a lot of times the challenge is not there, okay, what are you going to do? How are you going to serve? How are you going to translate this information into being a servant in the context? It's just, are you a disciple? Well, yeah, I took Master Life. I took Experiencing God. I took the prayer class. I took this. I read Desiring God. Of course I'm a disciple. Look at all the studies I've done. You can study all you want. And if you do not serve, you are not a disciple. And if you do not serve self-consciously, you will not be strengthened and nourished. This is not just an informational thing that we're involved in here together. No, he never gave us that option. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. I'll be raised. You take up your cross and you follow me. Whenever you get confused about how you are to think about your life, remember this. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Let's pray.